Morning, everyone. A woman at work received a phone call from the babysitter saying that her young daughter was homesick with a very severe fever. And so she left right away and rushed to the pharmacy to pick up medicine on her way home to the girl. But in her haste, she found that she had left her keys in the car. So she comes out of the store to find that she had locked herself out. Well, panic set in, and she turned to prayer. Oh God, she cried, help me get home. Help me get this door open, you know? She opened her eyes, and there, just a few spaces away, lay a rusty old clothes hanger. And so she went and got it. She began to pray again. But I don't know how to use this, God. Would you send someone to help me? No sooner had she finished saying this than a motorcycle pulled into the space next to her, and a big, rough-looking biker got off. The man saw the woman, realized her situation, saw the clothes hanger in her hand, and asked if he could help. The woman said yes, but inside she was crying out, "This is who you had to send me?" Fearfully, she hands the hanger to the man, explains she must get home to her sick little girl, and in less than a minute, whoosh, the car door is open. The man hands back her hanger. The woman is so overcome that, forgetting herself, she gives this biker a big hug and in her tears says, thank you, you're such a kind, helpful man. The man replied, lady, I am nothing of the sort. I just got out of prison after 20 years for car theft. The woman hugged the man again and, sobbing once more, cried out to God, you even sent me a professional. We're talking about prayer, aren't we? Prayer in our emergencies, prayer in our stillness. Prayer that sometimes gets answered the way we want, prayer that sometimes does not. But either way, we want to be people who pray, who depend on the Lord in prayer, who know the Lord in prayer. I've been so encouraged. So many of you have come up to me or emailed to say how much this series is dovetailing with what God already has going on in your life. That's so encouraging to hear. And in a lot of ways, it's really not even that surprising, is it? See, John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit and truth, and he is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking us. He's drawing us, going after us. And so he's inviting you right now through this series to know him better in prayer. Last week we looked at the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. This week we are going to look at Jesus' answer. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount and his record of the Lord's Prayer. All right, so let's read it together. I want to invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And let's hear together from our great and perfect teacher, Jesus Christ. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This morning, as we receive the Lord's Prayer, we're going to look at, number one, at what your highest delight should be. Your highest delight, what it needs to be, what it should be, right? Your highest delight. We're going to look at, number two, what your most basic needs are, the needs that we do bring before God in prayer, most basic needs. But then, perhaps surprisingly, number three, we're going to look at the conflict between these two, right? The conflict between what our highest delight should be and what our most basic needs are. And it might be surprising because maybe we've read this so many times before, it's easy just to kind of skip over. But there's a conflict in here. And then number four, last, we're going to look at the only answer to prayer that satisfies them both, right? The only answer that God gives that satisfies both what your highest delight should be and what your most basic needs are. All right? First, your highest delight. Jesus says, if you want to learn to pray, you are going to have to approach God as Father. Now, fatherhood is something that has been coming up a lot for me lately, the fatherhood of God. And part of it is just the phase of life that I am in, becoming a father myself, transitioning in my own relationship with my own father. But it's been more than that. It's been some books that have been given to me. And not just books on how to be a father, but books about completely different subjects. And somewhere in the middle of them is a section or a chapter on God's fatherhood over us. It's kind of like that serendipity thing, you know, where you're looking for one thing and you find something else instead. But it keeps coming up everywhere. And I have to say, for some of us, fatherhood may not be a pleasant idea to think about, not a pleasant word. Some of us may have had abusing or domineering fathers. Maybe at the other end of the spectrum, we had absent or neglectful fathers, or maybe both at the same time. But if that is the case, even if that is the case, and it's not an attractive thing at all for you to hear God described as Father, is it? Who wants another one of those based off my experience? But here's the thing. There's a guy named Tim Bailey who has done some writing on this, and he says that father hunger, hunger for a father, our father hunger is one of the most powerful urges, maybe the most powerful urge that a human being can have. Because even if you had a great dad, you realize he wasn't perfect. Eventually, you come to realize that at his best, he was just pointing you to someone else's fatherhood over you. Right? But if you had a really bad dad, if you had an awful father, and this is the key part that Bailey says, if you had an awful father, why did it hurt so much? Why can't you let it go? You know, why does it continue to sting anytime you think about it? If you have a bad meal, it's like, yeah, that was a bad meal, and then you move on. But if you had a bad dad, you can't just move on, right? You can't just let it go. Some of us try, but Bailey says if you want to see into someone's soul, the fastest, most accurate way to do it is to ask them about their relationship with their dad when they were growing up. The best ones are moved to tears when they think about all that he did for them, the things he gave up for them. But even the worst ones, when they tell you about the pain and the anger and the hurt, even the hurt betrays what their soul so deeply wanted, needed. Right? There's something in us that resonates with God as Father. And so when you sit in a room to pray, Jesus says, the only way that you can do Christian prayer and know God as Lord is to know him as Father. Everything you've been longing for, not everything you've just been fearing from your past. When you sit in a room to pray, the unseen presence in that room is your source of life, isn't he? He's your protector, your provider. He's the one who rejoices over you as a father holds a newborn. He's the one who works so you can rest. He gives up himself for you because he loves you. He is your father. Not the imperfect kind from your past who fills you with anger and anxiety and distrust and maybe even hatred, but the heavenly perfect kind that gives you peace. And so we come to Jesus and we say, oh Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, all right, you got to get this. Here's where you start. You want to learn how to pray? Here's where you begin. Our Father. Our Father. All of my Father hunger, I'm realizing, comes to you. It finds its fullness in you. That is the case whether it is activated by an imperfect, awesome dad or a perfectly awful dad. Either way, pointing us to our need for Father God. One more thing here. It has long been documented how many sitcoms work, TV, American sitcoms, how many of them work by having a likable, competent main character and a bumbling idiot of a side character, right? The classic example is Andy Griffith and Barney Fife, remember? It's not just that Andy is a paragon of towering masculinity himself, it's that his competence is always highlighted by Barney's ineptitude at the very same thing. So you have the main guy who's great, and then you have the bumbling sideshow. And part of the experiment of Gilligan's Island was to see, can we take this bumbling side act and make him the main character and make it work? Right? But this theme continues today. There are variations of it. But one modern show, it's a detective comedy, has this theme. of the personable lead who always gets things figured out and the slightly behind, always awkward best friend. Right? But this show adds a third character to the pattern. And this third character is older. He's a male. He's always stern, but he always gets things right. He's good at everything. He drips with authority, and yet he is likable. Who is he? Well, several of the young detectives in the show frequently accidentally call him Dad. Dad, no, I mean, sir. Father, Captain. They keep getting it mixed up. What's going on? Television is looking for the missing father. We have this whole pattern, and they're looking for the missing father. Even those early family shows from the 50s, right, where the father was present, he was absent even in his presence. Those early shows, the father's always passive, always a little bit behind. He's just affable and nice, but he never actually, you know, leads. Father knows best, said with a wink at the camera. Television is still looking for the missing father figure, and people my age resonate with that idea. It's one of the most important ideas out there. We have to know God as Father through prayer. Need to move on. Jesus says, how do you pray? Well, you have to also say, hallowed be thy name. To hallow something is to set it apart, to see it as different, right? And not just different, but better and higher and lovelier than everything else. And so Christian prayer is to feel that way about God and his glory. I'll give you an analogy. My time of growing up was, I think, right about that time in American sports history where we started giving trophies to everyone who played. I'm not saying that with any sort of historical data, just a general impression from the time I grew up, but no matter how good or bad or indifferent you were, if you participated, you got a trophy. When I grew up, I played baseball and basketball. I played both of them, but they were very different experiences. You see, baseball got this trophy memo early on. And so every year we got these big trophies, or at least, you know, decent-sized trophies. They had the marble base and the shiny pillar, the figurine on top. Sometimes even had a colored background, you know, behind it just to make it stand out. So we got these nice trophies. But I never really loved baseball. And so I didn't play it at home. I mean, you know, catch in the backyard every once in a while. But I would go to practice in the games, and that was about it. I never fell in love with the game itself. One time my parents even asked me why I kept playing, and I said, well, it's partly because of my friends playing, but if I'm honest, I like the trophy at the end of the year. I like getting this trophy, to which they said, it's going to have to be something more than that if we keep driving you to all these practices, right? But with basketball, You see, basketball didn't get the memo about trophies right away. We didn't get trophies very often, and when we did, they were these cheap little plastic things. You could tell us were last minute, but I loved basketball itself. And so I played basketball all the time, not just practice in the games, but at home, in a driveway, in the heat, in the snow, in my bedroom. I played it all the time. And what happened was, by the time I reached high school, I was done with baseball. I didn't play it anymore. And truth be told, I don't even care about those trophies anymore. I never earned one that actually meant anything. But with basketball, as much as I can say this as an illustration about prayer, with basketball, I still play. At least before we had Graham. But I still play. I still love it. And as much as this is about prayer, I earned some pretty nice trophies by the time it was all said and done. You see, there are two ways to do it. You can love the reward. And if you love the reward, you will end up with neither the reward nor the thing itself. Or you can love the game, the thing itself. And if you do, you will end up with both that and the reward. You see, if you try to use God just for his gifts, just for the answers to your prayers, just the rewards, if your prayers are made up entirely of, if they start and end with, God, please help me get something, right? What you can be sure of is that by the end, you will have neither that thing nor God. But if you start with God, And if you love him for himself, if he is your highest delight, then you will have not only him, but rewards as well. Rewards to boot. Right? But they're always in the context of loving him most. He will be the foremost of the rewards. And you can't trick him, right? You can't pretend like, oh yeah, I love you the most and just use that to get the rewards. No, he knows we have to love him the most. You see, Jesus is not just teaching you in the Lord's Prayer. He's not just teaching you how to get your requests answered with greater efficiency. He's driving you to have God himself. You can love the prize or you can love the game, but only one of them is going to lead you to do it over and over all the time in such a way that the rewards become incidental. Do you love him for himself? Hallowed be thy name. Third, more briefly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Very similar to what we looked at with Lord last week. We all know that a kingdom is a region where one's rule is carried out. How many of us are not having our prayers answered because, quite simply, we're asking for what we want and not for what he wants? We all do it. There is a nickname we give our little boys and girls, especially girls. What do we say? Daddy's little princess. Less so with boys, but even with them, you know, we hope that you will grow up someday to be somebody's prince charming. Right? Princess, prince. And I suppose in a way that is technically true, if we mean you, my son or daughter, are a child of the great king. And so in that sense, you are a prince or a princess and you've been entrusted to me for this season and this role. But I would guess that is not the cognitive space, that's not the thought process that most of us go through whenever we call them prince or princess. When we do, when we say, you're the prince, you're the princess, who does that make the king? Who does that make the queen? Right? Not just in our relationship with our kids. This is what we all do in our hearts all the time. I'm the little ruler. I'm the king. It's my kingdom. And maybe we have the humility to ask God, I need your help to help me do this. But what we're after is, help me do this. This is what I want. And the Lord's Prayer completely flips that, reverses it. Puts it on its head and says, thy will be done, not mine. Thy kingdom come. Now, does all this mean that God is not interested in providing for your prayers, providing for your needs? Of course not. He is your father, after all. And as any father cares for his children, so your heavenly father cares for you. But it's always in the context of loving him first and having our hearts right before him. But in that context, we bring him our requests. And he answers three things. Number one, Jesus teaches us to pray for our physical provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, most of us have eaten enough the day before that if we don't get food today, it is not a matter of life or death, right? If we come in today, if we don't get food, it's not a question of survival. And I'm considering myself in that category. Our pantries, our cupboards are so stocked that it seems almost forced to ask God to provide food for us because we already have so much. We're overstuffed and overstocked. Some of us struggle with asking God to give us our food because we believe that our food is already provided for because of our paycheck, our work ethic. And so maybe the first thing we have to do is to ask God or to work through the process, who provides for my work ethic? And to see that behind my paycheck comes God's provision. He stands behind my food, not just the money that I earn. Who gave the planet? Who gave the sunlight to grow the food? Who provided others to make food, even if you do not, so that you can do your work, get some money, and then pay for it? If you take God out of the picture, your paycheck and your blessed work ethic won't get you to the next meal. And so we have to see that even in our own sufficiency, so we think, that God is actually the one providing. But another part of this is that we all know that we grow closer to God during times of difficulty than we do during times of abundance. And so if we look in our pantries, our cupboards at home, and we see overflowing supply, perhaps we need to be taking steps to give more away, that we might have more reason to rely on God Almighty. Now, this is so challenging. And it's so challenging to figure out where is the line for me between, you know, not being irresponsible and yet not just being self-sufficient. So we're all going to have to wrestle with this. But at some level, if I can take for granted not just today's food, but 3 weeks from now's food, I may not be being generous enough with others. The biblical pattern is always that when somebody just stores up more for themselves, it's a bad thing for their relationship with God. And so the pattern is always radical generosity followed by trusting God and then seeing him provide. And by the way, this is the area that covers for our physical needs as well. And so when we see this and we can say, I'm going to pray for my health. I'm going to pray for safety. I'm going to pray for safe travel or growing my business. It's proper and biblical to pray for these things, but it's always in the context of submitting to, participating in his glory coming first. Give us this day our daily bread. The second thing here is, and forgive us our debts. Right? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In some sense, there should be no scarier sentence for us in the Bible than this one. The idea that God might only forgive you, or that God will only forgive you insofar as you have forgiven others, should terrify us. Right? Now, part of this comes down to how do we read the Sermon on the Mount? See, the Sermon on the Mount is not simply read this and get this high standard and then say, here's how much I have to do in order to make sure I earn God's approval. If we read it that way, we're missing the whole point. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to drive us to say, oh, this is impossible and I better fall on God for his mercy and ask him to deliver me from this very, very high standard. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the most righteous people you can possibly think of, it's not going to be good enough. And so it's not, I'm going to forgive God, I'm going to forgive high enough that I can earn your forgiveness. It reverses the cause and effect. I beg your forgiveness, and the truest sign of that is whenever I forgive others as well. Right. Doesn't make forgiveness less crucial or less challenging, but it places the proper emphasis on Christ. We need his forgiveness. So that's what the whole point of this prayer is exactly about. Jesus is teaching us not just to get more of our prayers answered, but he's driving us to go to God in prayer for mercy. Last, don't have time to do this in any sort of detail, but Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. There is a spiritual world. It is inhabited by spiritual beings. Sometimes we have more insight into it. Sometimes it remains more of a mystery. But Jesus teaches us to pray, regardless of how much we understand at that moment, deliver me in this spiritual world. Right? Deliver me from temptation within. Deliver me from evil around me. And so Jesus teaches us to pray for our physical needs, for forgiveness, and for spiritual deliverance, all in submission to our Heavenly Father, relying on him and loving his glory. But here is the problem. Right? And by the way, this is a problem that Jesus himself saw. It is a problem that he was driving us to see. So I'm not criticizing him, right? I'm not criticizing Jesus' teaching method. I'm just identifying the root issue he was pointing us to all along. There is a tension in the Lord's Prayer. It is not just the internal wrestling of, boy, God isn't my highest delight, and I know that he should be, and I want that, and I'm trying, but I'm just not there yet. That is certainly part of it, but even more, the dilemma is this. If God's name is the highest thing in the universe. That's what Jesus is teaching us to see. Hallowed be thy name. God's glory is the highest thing in all the world. If that is the case, how can God himself maintain that integrity, maintain that dignity of his name, and yet forgive people who do not? Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debt to you. How can God himself uphold his name as the highest thing and yet overlook those of us who have not done it? It is this tension in the Lord's Prayer. He is not just showing us what things to ask for. He's driving us into this wrestling match in the heart of God himself. How can he demonstrate his justice, his holiness, his supremacy, and still be loving, merciful, kind, and gracious to sinners who don't demonstrate his love and justice and mercy? There's a conflict in the things Jesus is teaching us to pray. Don't miss it. What's the solution? How could both be satisfied? How could both the setting apart of God's name and the forgiving of sinners, how could they both happen, justice and salvation together? Well, this is actually one of the themes throughout the Old Testament prophets. And it's part of why they're so difficult to get through. But if you try to read the prophets, they go back and forth between judgment and salvation, righteousness and deliverance, over and over again. And so sometimes you're following one track, and now they're over here, and then they're back. It makes it very confusing to read, but it's deliberate. It's on purpose. The prophets are telling us that God's judgment and his mercy happen together. They are intermingled. One does not come without the other. How? Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And at the cross, all of these portents of divine judgment happen. They come barreling down. Darkness, earthquake, isolation. These are always symbols of judgment. At the cross, the wrath of God, his holiness against sin, his hallowedness is perfectly shown. Jesus bears our sin to the cross, and full punishment comes crashing down on him, on it. His name is set apart from this. He turns away. Hallowed be thy name. Judgment. And yet at the cross, what does Jesus say? But, Father, forgive. He's holding the two panels of the Lord's Prayer together. Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are set apart from sin. You are judging. You are above all of this. Thy kingdom come in this moment. First panel of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, not mine, at the cross. And then what does he say? I thirst. Physical need. I thirst. Forgive them. Deliver them from evil. In the book of Jonah, as the sea gets rougher and rougher, one of the things the sailors say is, Jonah, what do we need to do to you so the sea, the symbol of judgment, so the sea will be calm for us? What needs to happen to you so we get the calmness? That's the gospel. That's what happens at the cross. The wrath of God is poured out. His otherness, his holiness is displayed, but it is displayed in such a way as to make forgiveness possible. To deliver us not just from evil ones and temptation, but from the wrath of God that we ourselves deserved. He poured it on himself instead of on you. The cross is the point in all of history where the righteousness of God and the mercy of God are both fully satisfied. They're both held together, and you will never know the Christian God in prayer until that moment in human history becomes the greatest reality in your life. And in your heart. The Lord's Prayer is driving you to the gospel, driving you to the character of God himself, his righteousness and his salvation. We won't do a lot with this in closing, but let me say this. Are you struggling with a negative answer to prayer? Is there some situation you've been praying about and you are not getting the answer you want and you're struggling with, why are things still so rough? If that is the case, see that God's merciful provision always comes in the midst of trying circumstances, trying situations. They happen together. Do you want the peace that passes understanding? You have to see Jesus Christ holding the righteousness, the justice of God, and the salvation of God both fully at the exact same time.